to see all of you. So many faces together. It's such an exciting time. I'll tell you this. On one hand, I'm much more excited about having you all here. I've missed it. On the other hand, I feel my heart rate is higher than it was when I was speaking to a basically empty auditorium. So I can just tell you that I'm glad you've made my heart race. Thank you. I appreciate that. I'm going to sing another song. I know many of you are pretty somewhat over my singing, just based on you've had limited choices here in all this. But we're going to also try to sing a song together at the end. We're going to limit the amount of singing we do together, but we are going to try one based on the feedback that I've gotten from you. I had asked for feedback. If that's something that, you know, you think is, you know, you're not in agreement with, you'd have a time to, no hard feelings if you wanted to step out into the sunshine. Afterwards, I did encourage everybody to, if you could move your conversations as much as possible out into this nice sunny day, that is for your benefit probably in terms of just getting more airflow around you. The rest of you, just don't congregate kind of right around the door like we normally do. And otherwise, we've got a big facility to spread out in and enjoy your time with each other, catching up with each other, seeing each other face to face. That's something that we've missed in all of this. So the song I'm going to sing is Before the Throne of God Above. And you think about, even Leah and I were talking just via text about God's sovereignty. And it's easy to give God credit for the things that are happening that are in alignment with the way we think things should happen, even as it relates to the way others are responding to that, how the government is handling things, how our neighbors are handling things, how it's affecting our own feelings about things. And the reality is that God isn't sovereign just some of the time. He's sovereign all of the time. And even on Wednesday, as I was going through some of the passages that make it crystal clear that God is in control of the government too, that God is the one who ultimately cedes or gives that authority to them. God isn't unable to deal with even a circumstance like that. So he can deal with all of what we're going through. We have a kind of crazy time. You see the news articles, I would recommend you stay off your phones, stay away from the news, stay away from Facebook. None of it is very encouraging right now, but just remember that God promises, if we're a Romans believing church, that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Not that all things are good. There's a lot of stuff going on right now that is not good. But God promises that he'll work things together for our good. He's ultimately the one that's on the throne. It's not any local government. It's not even any state government. It's not a federal government. It's not any kind of world leaders or anything that's going on behind the scenes there either. They might want to put themselves on a throne, but God is the one who's ultimately on the throne. So before the throne of God above. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, My perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One in himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. I hope that was encouraging to you. Those words are so encouraging to me, just because there's a lot of times where you're not 100% sure of what's going on around you in your circumstances, trials, difficulties, but you can be 100% sure that while you're in Christ, while your citizenship is in heaven, while you're a child of God, that he'll always be looking out for you, that he'll never forsake you, that he has your best at heart, that he's for you, not against you, and that he's actively trying to conform you into the image of his son, regardless of what's going on around you. While this warms up, we'll have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this family of believers, this body of believers that can come together to worship you. Thank you that we can do that in person here this morning. Pray that everything that is said today would be to your glory, that you'd give me wisdom in what I say, that it wouldn't be about me, that it would be about you, that you would communicate your truth to those who could be here today, that it would be clear and accurate, encouraging, even convicting, edifying, uplifting. Pray for those that are here that they would have ears to hear, that they would want to hear what you want to communicate. Pray even specifically for some of the unrest going on around us, even that any of the protesting taking place is near to us as Virginia could be done peaceably. Pray for even the firefighters, police officers, hospital workers, and the people involved in any of that, that you would undertake to keep them safe, that you would give them wisdom in all of the decisions that are made that are related to that, that ultimately we could get back to a country and a way of life that is not so upside down, but that while it is upside down, we wouldn't resist what you're trying to teach us and train us and remind us of in all of this. Pray that this study this morning in Philippians chapter 1 would be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's see if this keeps working. The title of this morning's sermon is Grace Before Peace. Grace before peace. Now, as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, have you ever named any of your inanimate objects, your possessions? Have you ever named your car or your motorcycle or things like that? The reason I ask that is, just jokingly, I was thinking about my mother, and she used to name some of her cars. We used to have a number of station wagons and some vehicles that frankly were very rough very rough looking. That's what we could afford at the time. Most of them had some window out and some level of duct tape and plastic on them or something along those lines. But she would name them Betty or Betsy and a variety of other different names, and she would pat them on the dash lovingly every time they would start. See, if you have a vehicle that you're not sure if it's going to start or not, you might want to develop more of a personal relationship with that vehicle. So she had a name for it. And I forgot to grab it, but I also have one inanimate object or possession that has a name. It's a guitar. As some of you know, I play the guitar. If you were here, obviously you saw that. But some of you don't know that I have a number of guitars. And one of those guitars is named Grace. The builder of the guitar was a small luthier, is what you call a guitar builder, but a guy who made it by hand. And he didn't have machines build the guitar. He's an artist who made this instrument with his own two hands. And in making that instrument, he spent so much time working on it that he has a habit of naming the guitars as he sends them out of the shop. Now, when I purchased this guitar secondhand, I didn't know, he didn't advertise or market it based on its name. But I was happy to receive the guitar, look into the sound hole at the label of the maker, and see that he had named this particular guitar Grace. And it's my favorite guitar in part because it sounds the best of the ones that I have, but also just because I find it to be encouraging to have a guitar named Grace, as so much of our Christian life and so much of who we are in Christ is connected to the grace of God. So today we're going to be looking at this biblical concept of grace in some detail. We're going to look at how grace is the basis for many other blessings, but specifically peace. That's why you see the title here of the sermon, Grace Before Peace. Grace has to precede peace. You can't have peace unless you first have grace. An example of that is the cart before the horse. You might have heard that saying. Young people, if you haven't, the idea is that sometimes we get things out of order. We're so excited for something that we'll try to skip steps in the process that are necessary steps. And so they would say, don't put the cart before the horse. The horse has to go in front of the cart. And here's a cartoon just showing how goofy that looks when you try to skip across a necessary step. Now, if you're somebody like me who maybe would buy an item that comes in these boxes with many different parts and instruction books on how to put that together, you might be tempted to try to skip the instructions, set them off to the side, and just say, hey, I got this. I can put this together. But I can tell you from past experience that if that's your take on it or that's your approach, there's a very high chance that you'll have put the cart before the horse and you're going to wind up with some pieces that now can't be put in the project that you're putting together because they had to be done sooner. They had to be done earlier on in the project. So if any of you are like me, maybe you've learned the hard way, or maybe you are even more hard-headed than me and you continue to try to do it without the instructions. But the reality is that when we're talking about grace and peace, grace has to precede peace, and we're going to be talking about that today. Another example of that I was thinking about, a cart before the horse, is trying to have godly living without occupation and dependence on the Lord and His Spirit. You know, that's putting the cart before the horse. If you're occupied with Jesus Christ, you're living in dependence on His Spirit to work through you, then you'll have a godly life. But if you're trying to focus on the godly life or produce the godly life in your own strength first, you'll never be successful. Cart before the horse, that's just another example of the same thing. Well, that's going to go for peace. You're not going to be able to have peace without having God's grace first. So turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 2. That's what we're going to be covering today, Lord willing. Philippians chapter 1, verse 2. It's going to be up here on the screen for those of you who maybe didn't have a Bible with you. This is what the verse says: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's unpack that a little bit more this morning. When we're thinking about grace be unto you and peace, you're looking at this idea of Paul more commonly using this phrase in almost every one of his letters. I believe it's all of his epistles. So 13 times Paul uses a variation of this phrase or this exact phrase, and he always uses this address to welcome his reader into what's going to follow in terms of what he's going to say next. And when you're thinking about that, Paul always uses this phrase in this exact sequence: grace and then peace. He never once in any of those letters flip-flops the order. We're going to see how important that is. Grace and peace were both words that were very commonplace in Paul's day. They were common forms of greeting. One thing that jumped out at me when I was looking at this, and where we dig into it a little bit deeper as we unpack each one individually, grace and then peace, but it's a subtle reference also to the oneness in Christ, because we're going to see that grace is a typical greeting in the Greek world or a Gentile world, and that peace is a typical shalom, is a typical greeting in the Hebrew or the Jewish tradition. And so when he's saying grace and peace, he's taking two common greetings from two different cultures in terms of a Gentile culture and a Jewish culture, and he's putting them together. And it's a subtle reference in my mind to the oneness that we have in Christ. As we think about that oneness, are we identical? No, we're not identical in Christ. Some of us are men, some of us are women, some of us are young, some of us are old. Some of us have certain political views, so some of us don't. Some of us have certain hobbies, some of us don't. Some of us are tall, some of us are short. Some of us are strong, some of us are weak. Some of us are healthy, some of us are frail. We have a tremendous amount of difference, but yet we are all plugged into one body in Christ. And that's one of the main concepts that we see as we're looking at the New Testament, is just that God called each of us in our uniqueness to serve him in our uniqueness with unity despite our differences, and to be able to do that for Christ, because we're all in Christ. What we have in Christ will supersede any of these other differences or nuances that we otherwise might have. Otherwise, you'd look around the room and you would say, there's so many of you that I wouldn't have anything in common with. You might look at one another and say, what would we have to talk about? You know, Dean can tell you I'm a world-class volleyball player, and maybe you're not. You know, some people have certain things that they're really good at. They might associate with other people that are into that same thing, but then they wouldn't deal with anyone else who has nothing in common with them. But in this church, one of the things that's so amazing about this body is that we can be so different and we can be so unique, but we can have this brotherly love and closeness with one another despite our differences. We don't have to eradicate the differences. We don't have to get into a point where we're trying to model or mimic each other and be exactly like one another. Now, the Bible gives us some really clear-cut principles. It gives us some principles of conformity. When you talk about Romans chapter 12 and what that's talking about, 1 and 2, it's not talking about being conformed in every viewpoint, in every ideology, in every thought process, in every look, in every clothing, in every all of that. It's talking about conformity around the known fixed principles from this book. And there's some that are fixed and known and they can't be debated. There's others in here that are subject to some level of disagreement or debate. And so when you're talking about this oneness in Christ, that's why I believe Paul is starting each of these 13 letters with this greeting that incorporates common greetings from two different, totally different worlds, the Greek world and from the Jewish tradition. Now, his usual greeting to a church had added significance. So even though this is his normal greeting, it has added significance in this letter because there's a squabble going on within the Philippian church that we'll get to as we move through the book. There's a squabble between these two prominent women. And so when you're talking about this idea of grace and peace, one author I was reading noted this: their ungracious conduct was disturbing the peace, and it would take grace to restore the peace. Let me say that again. When you're talking about the added impact of a church that had a little squabble going on in it between a couple of members at the time Paul is writing this letter, because of that ungracious conduct, because of that divisiveness, there was a lack of peace. It would take then grace between each other in order to restore the peace that God wanted. I liked how he put that. Where there is grace, there can be no commencement of hostility. You can't have hostility towards somebody where there is grace. And where there is peace, there can be no continuation of hostility. You see, you can't even have grace, you can't even have hostility in the first place when you're thinking about what's best for one another in light of eternity without regard for your own, the cost to yourself, or what it would cost you, or your own expense. Can't have it. And if you have it, it can't keep on going when you have peace. They can't continue that hostility where there's peace. And so that's something that I think, Lord willing, I hope will come out today. Division only flourishes in the absence of grace and peace. Doesn't mean there'll never be division. That's natural. Actually, nothing to even be scared of. It's just how are you going to process through division? With grace and peace, it's not going to be anything that has any lasting impact. It's not going to be something that tears apart or something that has any legs to it, so to speak. It's going to be something that can be easily resolved. Now, if we look at the specific phrase, grace to you, there's quite a lot packed in there. Now, because this passage is so on point for what we're going through in our world right now, grace before peace, and you have so much chaos, so much confusion. You have so many people who are riled up. We have a lot of emotion in all of this. Some of it is godly, some of it's ungodly. You know, in some ways you might have ungodly fear in the sense that you're not processing through this with the idea that God ultimately is in control, that God ultimately will provide, that God will ultimately care for you. That being said, all cautiousness is not fear. Some people I've heard try to make that equation, that if you're cautious or you take any safeguards, or you take any precautions, you are concerned about safety at all, that means that you're operating in ungodly fear. Nonsense. There's no correlation whatsoever between using common sense, using the mind that God has given you, to take precautions against things that you see as dangerous. That doesn't mean you're being ungodly. It doesn't mean you're not operating in faith. If that were the case, you would be like some religions who have taken it to the point where they don't take their kids to the hospital when they're sick, because that would be a lack of faith. They would never take advantage of any circumstances or any processes that God has in place to help deal with some of those sicknesses. And the reality is that we don't believe that. We believe that you can trust God while at the same time purchasing a firearm for self-defense. I'm not saying everyone has to agree with that. But that doesn't mean that you don't have faith. That doesn't mean that you're a man of fear because you take a precaution to put a life jacket on your child when you put him in a boat, or to take your child to the emergency room when they have a fever. That doesn't mean you're operating in fear. That doesn't mean you're not having enough faith in God. Many people have gone down that road, and it doesn't lead you to a logically consistent perspective. But in any event, when you're talking about grace, grace is the word of greeting in the Greek world. This is a typical greeting in the Greek world. Is grace important theologically? So as you're asking, why is he making such a big deal about grace? The word for grace, which is charis, we'll get to, that's 100-plus New Testament references that grace is mentioned. Grace is mentioned in relation to each other, and grace is mentioned in terms primarily of God's grace toward us. That's the number one use of the word, is God's grace toward or directed toward man. But there are references that deal with graciousness between one another. Now, like I said, it's the word charis. Interesting, another side note, there's a Bible-believing guitar maker. More on guitars for you here. Take notes. No, don't take notes. There's a luthier in Michigan who makes guitars under the name Charis Guitars, Grace Guitars. So he just has decided to call his business Charis, the Greek word for grace. I think that's kind of neat too. But grace is the umbrella under which everything else exists. When you think about building, some of you are builders. Some of you know how to make things. And when you make things, you have to have a good foundation first. And the foundation for Christianity, the foundation for becoming a Christian and for living the Christian life, is the grace of God. It's the thing that everything else builds from. If you don't get the foundation right, for some of you builders out there, is what's going to happen with the structure that you put on top of it. Thank you for doing that with hand motions in the back. Good. Mike, he went like this. It's going to crumble. It's not going to be stable. What you build on an unstable foundation is going to also be unstable. And that's why understanding grace is so important. You have to first understand it and accept it in order to become a Christian, in order to then also live the Christian life. Now, grace defined is this. There's many ways you could do this, but I like this one. God's riches at Christ's expense. Simpler one is unmerited favor, but if you think of G-R-A-C-E, you with me, young people? God's riches are at a Christ's C expense, E. God's riches at Christ's expense, meaning God giving us something that we don't deserve at the expense of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And undeserved merit or undeserved favor from God toward man is the definition of grace. Now, that would be true with one another. I touched it on one day, on Wednesday night, too. Graciousness towards each other is not based on merit. It's not based on whether the person that you're being gracious towards deserves it or not. So often we get this sense that grace is going to be the byproduct of how somebody else interacts with me, how they act towards me, and that I'm going to be gracious with those who are gracious to me. That's not the definition of the word. The definition of the word is you being gracious towards others when they don't deserve it. That's being gracious. It's not gracious if they've already been kind to you. They've already been thoughtful to you. They already agree with you. It's when they disagree with you, when they haven't been thoughtful towards you, when you're having difficulty even being around them because you think they're so out of it, you choosing to treat them in kindness and grace, then that's grace because it isn't deserved. And we'll see that as we talk about the definition of grace when you're thinking God's riches at Christ's expense. It's not God paying us for something we've earned. It's God not giving us what we deserve and instead giving us as a free gift something we could never earn. And that's what God's grace is all about. And now we have to take that definition. We have to apply it then to our interactions with one another so that when we're thinking about being gracious, it's not being thought about in terms of, well, can I see where they're coming from? So what if you can see where they're coming from? Well, do I agree with them? So what if you agree with them or not? That's not the focus of it. It's being loving and kind and supportive and unified with them in the face of disagreement, in the face of their behavior towards you being less than ideal, in the face of their thoughtlessness. Are people thoughtless at times? Yeah. Don't look at your spouse, though. Yeah, we can be. And sometimes we can be most thoughtless towards the people that we should be the most thoughtful towards, the people that have actually supported us and shown up in our lives over and over and over again, and yet those are the people that we lash out at in a time of uncertainty or in a time of dispute or a time of disagreement. And that's very interesting. Many married couples could tell you that sometimes they end up lashing out most at the ones that have actually been the most reliable and faithful to them in their lives, because they're the one that's in the closest proximity to them. Sad when that happens. But grace is that which God, this is another kind of definition, grace is that which God does for mankind through his Son, which mankind cannot earn, does not deserve, and will never merit. Let me say that again. Grace is that which God does for mankind through his Son, which mankind cannot earn, does not deserve, and will never merit. I need to move forward in this PowerPoint. You know, I gave all of these messages for months without any PowerPoint because there was none of you here. So I think I'm like 8 or 9 slides behind in the PowerPoint. Sorry for that. We'll just get you caught up here. And there you have it. So for those of you who are struggling to write what I just said, there it is. Okay, we're caught up. That which God does for mankind through his Son, which mankind cannot earn, does not deserve, and will never merit. I've always really liked that explanation of grace. Grace is the work of God for man. Grace encompasses everything that God provides. It's needed by men in countless ways. It's freely given by God without regard to merit. But when you think about the different ways that grace is needed by men, there's a couple of really big ones. There's a couple of really important ones. There's ones that should be flashing into your mind right now as I even say that. The first one is that what is needed is God's grace as it relates to the salvation from sin's penalty. The salvation from sin's penalty. That's the first one. You see, God's grace is needed in countless ways because we could never save ourselves. We needed God's grace, Him to provide for us something that we could not provide for ourselves. One of the verses that I love so much that speaks to that point is this. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace, and how is that demonstrated? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, Christ Jesus purchased us from the slave market of sin by the sacrifice of Himself on the cross on our behalf, where He took our sin and He put our sin on Himself. He took the weight of our sin in His own body on the tree. He then imputed to us, He credited to our account. If you're a young person, you're saying, what does imputed mean? Just credited to your account, that you have this balance account at the bank, so to speak. And without Christ and without Christ's sacrifice, you had a negative balance, meaning you had withdrawn more money from the account than you ever had. So you had this negative account. And then God in His love, He credits His righteousness to our account so that we can be made, or our account can be put in good standing, so that the Father, when He looks at us, He doesn't see us in our sin anymore. Because of our faith in Christ, our having accepted what Christ has done for us, what Christ has done on our behalf, that because of that, when God looks at us, He can see us as righteous, not because we are righteous, because the righteousness of His Son was deposited into our account book, so to speak. And so when God sees us, He now says, well, you're acceptable to me. Now, on the basis of how hard and all the overtime you worked and how you worked to get that account back up to a positive number? No, because the way the account works in terms of sin is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No matter how much you tried, you could never bring the account to an even balance or to get a positive balance on the account. Because no matter how hard you tried, you'd keep sinning. And the wages of sin was death. It caused this ongoing separation from the one, the life giver, who wanted to have this closeness, wanted to have this proximity, wanted to have this relationship with you. And so the more you tried, the more you sinned, the more you sinned, the greater that gulf was between you and God and His righteous standard. But God in His love sends His Son Jesus. Jesus comes, He takes all of that iniquity, all of those transgressions, all of those trespasses, all of that sin, and He takes it off of you and He puts it on His innocent Son. And so with Jesus, while He's dying for you. That's why we sing the song, the great song of the faith, dying for me, dying for me. He was dying for us personally. I butchered that song, by the way. Let's get Maria. let's get Maria, and we'll get Leah to maybe do that one next time, okay? But that song, He was dying not because He deserved to die. He was dying for us personally, for every one of us personally. And that's why when you see that His death was brought about by our need. It wasn't His need, it was our need that caused Him to have to go to Calvary to die in our place. And so when you're thinking about that idea of having your account squared, your account being put in good standing with God, not on the basis of what you've done, but on the basis of what Christ did for you, and you recognize that my only part in this is to accept by faith what God freely offers to me, that's my part in it. That righteousness is imputed then to my account so that I can have this relationship with God that He desperately wanted with me. And when you really try to wrap your mind around that, when you see how flawed and broken you are, when you see that the God of the universe would bankrupt heaven to send His Son because He wanted to save you, first of all, but more than that, because He wanted to have a relationship with you. That's why when the author says, how amazing is this that we could be called the sons of God? How stupendous is that, that I could be called a son of God, that you could be called a son of God, that you could be called a daughter of God? Well, that's absolutely amazing that the God of the universe would not only want to preserve your life eternally in heaven by taking care of that sin penalty, but that God would actually want to take one giant leap past that. That was a step, not a leap. Past that, and He would say, I want to have this now personal, intimate relationship with you. I want to know you. I want you to know me. I want to walk in union with you. I want to walk in close proximity with you. I want to be joined at the hip with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to talk to you. I want to know what's on your mind. I want you to talk to me. I want you to know what's on my mind by reading my book, by reading the Bible, by reading what I have to communicate to you. I want to have this back and forth closeness with you. Can you imagine that God wants to do that with you? Most of the people you know don't want to do that with you. Joke. Some of them don't. Some of them can't stand to be around you. And God looks past all of that and he says, I want to be close with you. I want to be closer than the closest friend you have. I'll never leave you or forsake you. So salvation from sin's penalty. There's a couple of other verses. Another one that jumps to your mind, I'm sure, it can't be avoided. It's one of the most popular verses there is, for good reason. Because Ephesians 2, 8, 9, when you're talking about needing God's grace as it related to the penalty for sin, because we deserve death, friends. But then God in his love, he said, no, the gift of God is going to be eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord, through the work of my Son. So for by grace you have been saved through faith, that means that's something that's already been perfected. It's already happened in the past with ongoing results. You don't continue to keep getting saved. You've been saved in the past tense. This is a settled fact. The moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, that moment you were sealed forever in God's family, and he'll never let you go. Salvation isn't an ongoing process in the sense of being saved from the penalty of sin. It's a moment in time that you decide to accept the lifeline that's being offered to you. And that not of yourselves, just in case you were unclear. You see, people are unclear. Many people teach that it is of yourself, that you have to maintain, preserve, work on, finalize, perfect what God has partially done. No, friends. God hasn't partially dealt with your eternal salvation. He's fully and completely dealt with that. So you accept by faith what he offers, and you can be saved. It's the gift of God. You see, that's just another reminder that it's not of works. A gift can't be the product of working. That would be a reward that is earned for working. A gift has to be something that is purely the benevolence of one person in love wanting to give something to another person. All you can do with a gift, if you want to have it, is to accept it. If you try to pay for it, if you try to buy it, if you try to purchase it, it's not a gift anymore. And so some people, they go through life thinking, salvation is 99% God and it's 1% me. It's 90% God and it's 10% me. It's 80% God and it's 20% me. No, it's 100% God and his provision for you, a helpless and hopeless and hellbound sinner. And it's 0% to do with you. You accept what he's already done for you. Now, the next part or the next place that we have this desperate need for God's grace is in living the Christian life. So how do I become a Christ one? Easy. You accept by faith the offer of salvation that God is making. You put your faith or trust in what God has already done for you on the cross, that when he died and he said, it is finished, you say, that's good enough for me. If God says it, that's good enough for me. I'll take it. I'll accept it. I'll believe it. I'll trust it. And all those words are used somewhat interchangeably. You make a mental decision. You don't come up to the front of this church and do it. You don't stand up in your seat and do it. You don't have to break down in tears, though some people do when they recognize just how great God's sacrifice was for them. But you don't have to do any of that. You don't have to give your life to Christ. You don't have to commit your life to Christ. You don't have to be catechized, baptized, confirmed, or anything else. In your mind, at some point in time, you have to accept that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself and that Christ has done it all for you. And the moment you do that, you are born into his family, and you will never be let go. Now the question becomes, now you are a Christ one. That's how I become a Christian. I put my trust in Christ. But how do I live now? How do I go forward from that? We sing a song that says, just as I am, or come as you are. Well, God, he wants us to all come as we are. We're flawed, failing, broken, sinful people that come to him just as we are. That's the only way to come. But God then, he says, I don't want to leave you as you are. I want to transform and conform. I want to transform you and conform you into the image of my Son. I want you to grow in grace. I want you to grow in your understanding. I want you to grow in your ability to process through the things of faith. I don't want to leave you as a baby in Christ. Now, is a baby in Christ still in Christ? Yeah. So some people say, well, if you don't grow, then you're not in Christ. That's not what it says. The Bible says that if you put your trust in Christ, you will have everlasting life. That I will never let you go. My sheep hear my voice, it says in John 10. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life, and catch this, they will never perish. Now, some of us fancy ourselves to be wordsmiths. You know, like we're clever and crafty with words. Never cannot be crafted around. Never means never. If it's not never, then it's not never anymore. If there's some exception to it, then it's not never. But he says, I'll never let you go. So can you be a baby in Christ and not grow the way God wants you to? Yeah. That's why many of these letters that Paul writes to these young churches, he's telling them, you should, by now, given the passage of time, you should have grown up in Christ. You should understand more things about this book than you do. You should be able to walk me through, kind of just generally speaking, some of the high points of this book. You should have at least some passing familiarity with this book. This is the only book I ever gave you that communicates my thoughts and my will for you in this book. And you say, and so he's writing in those letters, he's saying, by now you should be able to teach other people what this book says. But you're still a baby, and you're still drinking milk, but you should be somebody who's grown up enough that you can be eating T-bone steaks. That at the barbecue, mom isn't having to cut up your hot dogs so you don't choke anymore. That you can be having your own hamburger. You see the picture there? So is it possible that you wouldn't grow the way God wants you? Yes, it is. But his will is that, in terms of the Christian life, that over time, we would progress in our faith, that we would grow in our faith. You get that, young people? You're young, but you can actually be quite mature in your faith. At 9 years old, you can be quite mature in your faith. You can have learned a lot about faith that some people who are much older don't know or don't understand. Now, should that give you a haughty attitude? You know, when you're at Bible camp, and you're rattling off verses that some of the other kids who haven't grown up in this don't know, should that give you some prideful arrogance? Should you look at those other kids and say, look how much more I know than they do? That can happen. I know it can happen. Growing up in the faith gives you an incredible advantage. It's like running a race and saying, say, we're going to run a race, and the race is going to be for a $100 bill. And it's going to be a race from right here, and it's going to be to the open door here. We're going to run a race. And the person says, okay, anybody who knows John 3:16, take a step forward. And so you take a step forward. The guy who's not, he's new to the faith, doesn't know John 3:16. He's still at the starting line. It says, anybody who can tell you what the three tenses of salvation are, take two steps forward. You take your two steps forward. Anybody who can list off all of the attributes of God, take another step forward. So you do. And then you say, anyone who can run through the seven dispensations, take another step forward. And then the guy who organized the race, he says, okay, on three, we're going to start the race. And this guy at the starting line is looking back and saying, well, this isn't a fair race. Do you have some incredible advantages because you've been raised with some of this understanding, young people? Wake up. If you're sleeping now, young people, do you have some incredible advantages because you've been given all of this extra understanding about the Word of God? Yes. Yes. We got one awake. There's one live fish, and that's good. The rest of the minnows are floating belly up. Yes, you have incredible advantages. And God is saying to you, he's saying, that's great, but all of those advantages are worth nothing if when the race starts, you sit down on the floor. Or when the race needs to be run, you decide that you're going to take a little bit of a break. Or worse yet, you're going to run the opposite direction. Teenagers. Some of you are getting to this point where you're going to leave the nest. Freedom! And you're going to get to choose. And my parents Lord willing, a Christian parent tried to point you in the direction of a Christ-honoring, Christ-promoting, Christ-uplifting, Christ-glorifying kind of a walk or kind of a life. And you have an option. You can say, well, just because my parents tried to do that, I'm naturally not going to do that. That would make no sense because they clearly have no idea what they're talking about. Okay, that's a choice, right, friends? Young people, as you're getting to that age where you got to choose this for yourself, are you just to spite your parents and just to resist all that you've ever known just because you now have this newfound freedom? Are you going to start jogging further and further and further away from what you've been told is true just to show that now that you have freedom, you can do that? You know what? Some young people do that. And God is faithful. God doesn't abandon them. God doesn't quit loving them. God doesn't quit trying to get a hold of their thinking. The further away they get, the harder he has to work. The bigger the hammer he has to hit them with. And some of that leads to some of the train wrecks that you hear about and that many young people have fallen into, some very drastic circumstances with long-lasting consequences. All of that is true, but God's love remains the same. But the further away you go, the further removed you get from the thing that could have given you a life with purpose and a life with meaning. Your life will ultimately end up being worthless the farther away you run from the truth of God's word, because it's the only thing that can give your life purpose. So you can have a life of purpose or you can have a life that's worthless, but you ultimately have to make that decision. Long introduction into this section here about needing God's grace as it relates to living the Christian life. Now, grace is the foundation. It's the source of life itself. And you see this in 2 Timothy 2:1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Strength is going to come from God's grace. Remind yourself who you are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:9 through 11 is another passage that I just love. Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, this was the ingredient that was so necessary, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Catch this now. This is the mindset you have to have about recognizing that living, running the race God has before you, it's going to be all about his grace. And he says this, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believed. You see how he's quick to give credit there to the Lord? I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That's who gets all the credit. There's no living the Christian life without the grace of God. Couple of more verses for you. John 1:16 says, in all of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. A better translation of that might be grace upon grace. Grace is just piled on itself, that God just keeps giving more and more grace. And that's why you see in Romans 5:20, moreover the law entered that the offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And young people, I was just telling you about how you can run in the opposite direction. You can find yourself in places where you don't even recognize where you are or who you are. You've strayed so far from how you started out, so to speak. And when you find yourself in that place, which some of you might, when you find yourself in that place, just remember that as I look at that, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. God, I can't out-sin God in the sense that he's not wanting me to use the grace of God as an excuse, as an occasion for my flesh. But God hasn't looked at me in certain kinds of sin or certain kinds of predicaments that I've gotten myself into and quit being gracious with me and quit loving me, quit caring for me, quit wanting me to come home. He just wants to get a hold of your thinking in that moment and have you turn around. In one single moment, you can't go from running in the opposite direction of the Lord to being right back where you started, but in one single moment, you can go from being out of fellowship, out of alignment, having your thinking out of whack, to having your mind and your thinking back in relation with him in a closeness of relationship. You can get back on the same page of God in a second, but as you turn around, You still may have some work to do in terms of stepping back to maybe a framework for living that is more healthy. You still are going to find yourself, though you're turned around, you're pointed in the right direction now, you might still have some unhealthy circumstances around you that you're going to have to work through. And you're going to have to keep looking to the Lord and just keep baby-stepping your way, looking to the Lord, enabled by His Spirit, working yourself out of those unhealthy circumstances. It might be the people that are around you. It might be a chemical dependency type of a situation. It might be a situation where you're in an abusive relationship. It could be any number of different things that God might have to have you just trust Him and try to work your way back towards a more healthy place from where you found yourself. Now, this stands in sharp contrast when you're focused on the grace of God. It stands in sharp contrast to human effort-based approaches. You see, grace excludes human effort. It's not grace if you think you're earning this from God. And Romans 11:6 is a verse that talks about this. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, and it's if and it's assumed to be true here as a first-class condition, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. See how he has to repeat himself over and over? Otherwise, work is no longer work. Remember why he has to do that? Thick skulls, right? It's a thick skull syndrome. You can't have grace based on human effort. You see, salvation from the penalty and power of sin, both of them, it has nothing to do with what you can do for God. Are you trying to make yourself acceptable to God? Are you trying to have a relationship with God on the basis of what you can do for Him? It's never going to work. You have to give up on yourself and put all of your confidence and dependence on Him to get saved and to live the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life without faith and grace and dependence on the Lord. You can't get saved without faith in God's grace and dependence on His provision for you. It's exactly the same regardless of the position. Now, the next thing we have to get through, I'll try to move a little faster here. Peace to you is the second part of this. Peace to you is made possible only because of the grace of God. There is no peace without grace. Peace always follows grace. It never precedes it. Peace always follows grace. It never precedes it. And while we talked about grace coming out of the Greek world, peace, or the word shalom, comes out of the religious world, the Jewish tradition. It's the Hebrew form of greeting. Now, peace, peace, when you're thinking about that, it's not simply the absence of strife. Some people, when they think about peace, they think of the absence of strife. Peace, when it comes to God, is the presence of positive blessings in addition to the absence of strife. God has blessed you in so many ways that when you have the peace with God and the peace of God, it's not just not having any strife. It's also being blessed beyond measure as God gives us so many blessings that we don't deserve. Now, there's two types of peace, as you can see on the screen now. The first one is peace with God. Now, that's made available by the person and work of Jesus Christ. The idea is you're no longer at enmity with God. The barrier of sinfulness has been broken down is the idea. You weren't at peace with God when you were estranged from God because of your rejection of the Savior. You were in your sin. You were identified by who you were in Adam, not who you could be in Christ by putting your trust and dependence on the work of Christ on Calvary on your behalf. So that wall of sin is broken down by our faith in Christ. You're no longer at enmity with God. His grace has broken that down so that a sinful man and a sinful woman can have a relationship with God because sin has been taken care of by the work of Christ on your behalf on the cross. And that's why you can say peace with God in terms of these enmity that was existing because of your sin and the separation of sin from God, that is can only be accessed by faith. That's the only way you can have peace with God. And there's a couple of verses that I want to share, actually one passage, a couple of verses in it. Romans 5, 1 through 2 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But if you look at that, therefore having been justified by faith, this is right, this has already happened in these believers' lives, but we were justified, declared righteous on the basis of our faith in God's provision for us. Having accepted by faith what God already has freely offered is the idea. We have peace with God. That's how you have peace with God. Now, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And that's going to be the second type of peace that we're talking about. But it all starts with faith, and it's all based on God allowing us to have peace with him on the basis of the sacrifice of his son. Now, do you have peace with God? Are you sitting here today? Can you confidently say, I'm a son of God? I'm a daughter of God? I have put my trust in what Christ did for me. I know that I'm born again. I know that I've been given new life in Christ. I know that when I die, I'm going to go to be ever, forever be with him. I can say that confidently, not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of who he is and what he's done. Not because of my faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness and my confidence in his faithfulness to do what he said he would do. That's why we're told that you can know that you have eternal life. I've written these things unto you who believe. How do you believe? You accept something that you believe it's true. You accept that it's true. I wrote these things unto whoever believes in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know, but it's not on the basis of your faithfulness. It's on the basis of his faithfulness. That's the only way you could know. That's why so many people that identify as Christians, if you ask them, do you think you can know for sure that you'll go to heaven when you die? If you ask them that simple question, and if they say, no, I don't think you can know that for sure because the final tally hasn't been made, the final ledger hasn't been accounted for, then you know they don't understand grace. If they understood grace, they would know it has nothing to do with you and everything to do with Christ. It has nothing to do with what you've done. It has everything to do with what he's done. Now, if your confidence is in what someone else has done for you, could you know for sure then that you were in good standing with God? Yeah, because you've taken who out of the equation? The weakest link. You've removed the weak link, which is you. You're the one who has trouble being faithful. So if it was about your faithfulness, then yes, you'd have every reason to doubt if you were going to go to heaven. But if it's about his faithfulness and he has a character that's always faithful, then you can confidently and boldly say, I'm a son of God and he'll never let me go. And that's why if you don't know, come talk to me afterwards. Ask somebody else about how you could know. But it's as simple as putting your trust in what Christ has already done for you. Now, the other type of peace, I said two types of peace. The other type of peace is peace, not with God, but peace of God. The peace of God. It's defined as the inner supernatural tranquility which is produced as the fruit of the Spirit. And you can see that here in a couple of passages. John 14, 26 through 27 says this, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. That's the peace of God that he gives to us because of the inworking of his Holy Spirit, the helper right here, the Holy Spirit. Every believer, the moment they put their faith in Christ, that faith is sealed by the Holy Spirit coming to indwell them. You now have God in you, Christ in you, the Spirit of God inside of you, so that you're not living separated from God. You're literally in Christ in the sense that you're positionally in his family, but you literally have the Spirit of God inside of you. And that's where we see this awesome truth that we can have the peace of God, again, as an outflow of the Spirit of God working inside of us. And how do we know that peace is something that is produced by the Spirit of God in us? Peace in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Well, here's another passage that reminds us that it's all produced from the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's the peace of God, the peace that can give you a supernatural inner tranquility in times and circumstances that are total chaos. You see, you don't produce peace. So many people try to make themselves peaceful, like I'm going to meditate myself into peacefulness. The peace of that comes from God is something that the Spirit of God produces inside of you. And you know, God's peace is incompatible with fear and the inner turmoil you feel when you're worked up about earthly things. Are you experiencing tranquility in all that's going on around you? Are you experiencing tranquility, or are you worked up about it? Are you fearful about it? Because fear can be a tool of the devil. Getting worked up and having inner turmoil about things that you see going on around you, that can be the work of the devil too. Getting you agitated, getting you so that your heart is racing, that you're having trouble sleeping, that you're getting worked up about things. Is that something that's produced by the Spirit of God? No. Spirit of God will produce peace in you, knowing that God is in control even when there is chaos around you. Now, the last part of all this is, where is this peace coming from? And it's coming from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the source of both grace and peace. This passage here, when you see that phrase, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just another passage that's establishing the divinity of Christ. You see, they're both stated as the source of peace. Blessings are jointly conveyed by the Father and the Son, and then they're mediated and administered through the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit produces the peace in you, and the blessing is conveyed by the Father and the Son, as you see here. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Many people had trouble accepting that Jesus was part of the triune Godhead, that he was God in human form. And so this is just, as an aside, this is an interesting little phrase that just further solidifies our view on Trinitarianism, or this idea that there's a Trinity, that God is three parts equally, this Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father. Here's a passage about this. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father. You see how that blessing is jointly conveyed from the Father and the Son? That's just another passage that brings out the same point. Now, do you see God as a Father? I loved this when I was looking at it. This peace and this grace that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you think of this Father part of it, do you see God as a Father? Do you see God as good? Do you see God as loving? Do you see God as gracious? Do you see God as a parent or somebody who has this paternal interest in what's best for you, wants to help you, wants to do what's beneficial to you, wants to make you, protect you, transform you into a better version of yourself, that when he does discipline you or chasten you, it's for your good, that he would make you into a better version, a closer version, something that's closer to him in all that? Is that how you see God? As I was looking at this, doesn't it just blow your mind to think about the sovereign creator of the universe having an interest in you that way, that he's your Father who is interested in your well-being, interested in your success? Well, that's the end of the passage, but as we wind down here, you can't put the cart before the horse. I hope you take that away from this. You can't have one without the other. You know that song? Love and marriage, love and... says you can't have one without the other. Well, you can't have peace without grace, friends. You have to have God's grace first. You have to understand God's grace first if you're going to have peace. Do you understand grace? Do you understand God's provision for the undeserving? As you sit here today, are you feeling tranquil right now? Are you feeling at peace right now? And if you're not feeling at peace, I want to end by this. I want to just challenge you and ask you, if you're not feeling the peace of God right now, in all this chaos that's going on around you, if you're not feeling that, if you're worked up and agitated, if you're living in fear, those are two separate things to some extent. But I know in all this, I've seen a lot of people who are really worked up and agitated, or I've seen people that are also fearful. If you're feeling that way today, What are you not giving over? The Bible says, casting all of your cares upon him, for he cares for you. What are you not giving over to him? What are you clinging to and hanging on to that's causing you to feel that way? If you're focused and have all of your occupation on Jesus Christ and his ability as the sovereign God of the universe to deal with any circumstance that you're facing, you know what will come from that occupation? Through the power source of his spirit inside of you, you'll have the peace of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this time that we could meet. Pray even for the decisions that we have to make about our upcoming process for opening up certain things in this church. Even pray that you would just undertake for how to do that in a way that would be to your glory, that would be unifying, that would be safe. Pray that we could just have wisdom in those decisions. Pray for all of these upcoming events that have been scheduled. There's just a plethora of them in the next week or so. Pray that that would be just well-needed and well-received opportunities to fellowship with one another and catch up with one another and kind of make up lost time in a sense of having not been able to have that face-to-face contact. Pray for everyone in this church that they would be giving over to you the things that are making their mind not be restful, that they're causing uneasiness inside of them, that they could give those over to you and just trust that ultimately, if you could speak the world into existence, that you can deal with their problems too. In Jesus' name, amen.